Lord, oh, that song. I love that song. It's so hard to sing. It's hard to get through. Lord, my sin, not in part, but in whole, I don't carry it anymore. I don't have to carry it anymore, God. We are those here this morning where we are just amazed by how much we have been given. Lord, the grace that you've shown us, the fact that because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls can be counted free. Gosh, Lord, that's incredible. That is too much grace for us to contain. And I don't think we're meant to, Lord. I think that's even the point of what we're going to look at this morning. The grace that you show us is meant to just spill out and overflow from our lives into the lives of one another so that this world might see that no matter what's going on, no matter how hard or easy or in between life is, it's well because of you, Lord Jesus. Would you do that in us this morning, I pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. If it's your first time, my name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be continuing our time this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're in the last chapter of the book. And I don't know about you guys, but if you need a Bible, the guys are coming around to pass them out. They would love to put one in your hands. They would love for this to be something that you can take home with you if you do not own a Bible. If this is something that you will use, we would love for this to be our gift to you. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have realized in studying this chapter that I don't tend to pay very much attention to the last chapters of Paul's books. I kind of view them often like the movie credits at the end of a movie, where unless your name's in the titles, you don't typically sit through and watch them all. My family and I, we like to, because typically we watch, you know, fun kid movies with our kids, and there's always some fun dance music at the end of it. And so we're dancing around the living room, and then at some point we always just end up sitting there and trying to sound out the funniest sounding names we can find in the credits. So that's why we look at it. And as a matter of fact, I realize, like, you look at 1 Corinthians 16, and there's some kind of funny names. Fortunatus, Achaicus. But there's more than just those names there. And what Todd was talking to us about last week, this is not just the credits at the end. This isn't just the formalities, the business, who did what, who to thank for what, who owns the rights to what. There's some important things that Paul is still communicating to the Corinthians in chapter 16, and therefore there's still some important things for us to learn from this chapter. We got to connect it to the rest of the book, and especially we have to connect it with what we looked at for the last month or so in 1 Corinthians 15 with the glory of the resurrection. That the resurrection is not just a past tense event that happened to Jesus, and it's not just a future event that will one day happen to us. It is those things. But even more than that, what Paul wants us to know from that chapter is the resurrection is about the rule of Jesus over everything, about the ultimate mission of God to bring everything in heaven and earth back together under his rule. And it's in light of that, the resurrected Lord of the universe that we follow, that we were just singing to, that he comes, and at the very end of chapter 15, verse 58, he says this, "Therefore, since that's where this whole thing is headed, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now concerning the collection for the saints." Now remember, the chapter divisions that are in here, Paul didn't go, "Oh man, I wrote a really long letter, I better break this up into chapters for people." No, this was something that was added later by scholars to just help us be able to navigate through our Bibles really well. So the chapter numbers and verse numbers and things like that are a helpful tool, but sometimes they make us stop when Paul's not done, right? Makes us separate thoughts that are meant to be connected. So Paul says in chapter 15, verse 58, "Be always abounding in the work of the Lord." And part of that work of the Lord in which you are to always be abounding is the ongoing, regular collection of money for the saints. That's part of the work of the Lord that we're meant to do. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 here. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do." This wasn't just a unique command for the Corinthians. What Paul says is, "I also directed all the churches in Galatia," which is kind of central modern-day Turkey, central Asia Minor, the churches that Paul planted in that region. He says, okay, you guys contribute to the saints in Jerusalem. The Corinthians, you guys contribute to it. What Todd taught us last week was that in Romans chapter 15, Paul calls the churches in Rome to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem. We're going to find out in a second from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He also told the churches in Macedonia. Corinth was in a southern part of the Greek peninsula called Achaia. And Macedonia is the northern part of that. So basically what you have is he wants Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome all to contribute back to the saints in Jerusalem. That's basically all the places that Paul really traveled through. So what we see from that is this principle of the ongoing collection for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ is something that he is expecting every local church to participate in. So he says, I told the churches in Galatia to do that, so you also are to do. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. That's the passage we looked at last week. And from that, Todd kind of drew out two main points for us. Number one, when we talk about this idea of giving or collecting financial resources, it is primarily in Scripture for the saints. It's for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the primary purpose of giving that we see in the Bible. Secondly, it's this idea that regularly, whether you're talking about giving within a local church to care for the needs of that local church, or like Paul's talking about here, a church collecting money to send to another church in another region, there seems to be this general principle of entrusting it to faithful men, responsible men. What he says in verse 3, I will send this gift by those that you accredit, those within your church that you say, we can trust them with the money. They can carry it on our behalf. So the collection is for the saints, and it's typically entrusted to faithful people who will then administer that gift on behalf of the church. That was kind of the main thing Todd talked with us about last week. I tried to take that and just kind of from that distill it down to, and kind of, I guess you could say, a thesis statement. So let's put it up here on the screen for a second. Let me just try, because I don't know about you guys, but this seemed to generate a lot of conversation as I went throughout the week of people going, hold on, giving is supposed to go to the church, but what about all the different organizations and things like that? And I loved what Todd said, where he said it's not wrong to do those things. But we also have to acknowledge the fact that our day, our experience today is much more diversified than it was in Paul's day. You didn't have a whole army's worth of different organizations and ministries alongside the church doing these things. You had the church. And so that's not to make us go, therefore, all that other stuff is bad and we shouldn't be a part of it. But also in the same way, we shouldn't cover up the biblical principle that we see because our day looks different. More than anything, what Todd and I are trying to do in this series is create conversation. And if my week was anything like yours, Todd was successful last week. We had a lot of conversations about it. What do we do with this? So let me just try to boil down for you what I believe Paul is saying here, that we need to not excuse away everything we've done, but just we got to make sure we think about this too. The church is central to the mission of God. If God's purpose is to bring everything under his rule, if Jesus is going to rule over all, as you read the New Testament, you see that the church is not just kind of a byproduct of that, but it is central in this part of God's story. We are the body of Christ. Ephesians 1 talks about how we are the body that with Christ as our head, and that we are the one who fills this world with his presence. That means that the church of Jesus Christ is important. We are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Later on in Ephesians 2, he calls us, in other words, the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. He used to live in a tabernacle in the wilderness with the Israelites. He used to dwell in a temple in Jerusalem. But since the Holy Spirit has been given in every place that God's people are, that's the dwelling place of God. That makes the church central in the purpose of God. Because the church is so central, the primary method of giving that we see in the New Testament is to give to the church. But not to give to the church as some organization that we stand a part of or that we just kind of enter into when we want. It's not an organization we're outside of. It is the very family of God that we are a part of. So you give to the church as the church because we are the church. Does that make sense? Okay, so the primary method is to give to the church because we are the church in order to meet the needs of the church and enable the ongoing work of the church. The reason for meeting the needs of those within the church who have needs is not just so that we can live nice, easy lives, but we got a job to do. We have a job to do. Our job is to make disciples of all nations through proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. So that's why this collection seems to be a regular thing that is primarily directed toward whether this local body or local bodies around us or in other parts of the world to enable the ongoing work of the gospel. We do that both locally and globally as God provides. Now keep that "as God provides" thing in your mind, because that's going to really come up at the end of what I'm saying today. Does that make sense? Is that helpful at all? Okay, good. Keep that in mind. That's kind of the main point of this series. Now the reality is, like I said, we kind of struggle with that. Number one, because the layout of our day does look very different. And so we do need to kind of go, okay, how do we connect this biblical principle to our day without cutting off things we shouldn't cut off or adding on a bunch of stuff that we don't need to add on? How do we do that? But we also struggle with it because we like control. We like to direct our resources where we want them to go. We like control and we don't like confrontation. We don't want to be confronted on how we use our resources, and we don't want to therefore confront anyone else on how they use theirs. Sometimes you see this within a marriage, where husband and wife cannot get on the same page in how they each use money, so therefore they just say, "How about we give each other an allowance? I'll give you a certain amount that you can spend however you want. I won't even question you on it as long as you do the same for me." And I would say, within the family of God, within this church, that can sometimes be the way that we function. Rather than actually having to do the work of going, why is our money going there, or why is our money not going there, we just say, I'll just do it there because I care about it, and if you don't, then it's okay, and then you can care about what you care about. It's not that everything has to be lockstep, but if we're not relational in the way that we use our money, that's a big problem. I would say that's actually, in some ways, I would say the biggest difference between Paul's view of money and ours. Our view of money typically is as a tool to get stuff or get stuff done. It's a way of accomplishing or getting things, right? For Paul, on the other hand, he didn't see it primarily as a tool to get stuff done, but a tool for relationships, an expression of relationships. It's not that he wouldn't, like, in giving this gift to the saints in Jerusalem, it's not like they weren't supposed to use it to put roofs over their heads and food in their bellies and things like that. They were going to use it to get stuff, but the stuff wasn't the primary purpose. It was the people who were going to be impacted by the stuff. Does that make sense? We actually, it seems within our culture, Paul's saying, give that stuff to those people because they're a part of you. Out of the relationship that you have with the saints in Jerusalem, use the resources that God has given you as an expression of your connection and your relationship with them. They're a part of you, and you're a part of them, so care for them like it. Our struggle is not so much, it's more on the opposite side. We more quickly see our stuff as a part of us than each other as a part of us. And that shows in our giving. There's a famous quote from a guy named Howard Hendricks, who's a great teacher down at Dallas Seminary in the last, he passed away a couple years ago, but he had this great quote where he said this. He says, "People are to be loved, and things are to be used, and we are forever confusing the two. People are to be loved, things are to be used, and we're always mixing that up." So last week, the point was to say giving seems scripturally primarily to be to and through the church because we are the church. What we're going to focus on today is two questions that kind of come off of that. Within the church, who should give and how much should they give? Then next week, we'll come back, and Dan Lovejoy, one of our elders, and Todd are going to be working on the idea of what is our impetus, what is our motivation in giving, and even more so, what does accountability in giving look like? Because this isn't just you just kiss it goodbye and it goes where. No, there is a sense of which, if this is about a relationship, then we should know where it's going. We should know who it's going to, and we should know those people that it's going to. More than anything, I think that if you take one thing away from today, it's that we need to be more relational in the way that we use our money. I will say this. We, as a church, I am so grateful in the time that I've been here at Cornerstone. It seems very on God just wove, very early on, God wove into the heart of Cornerstone a heart of generosity, to be generous. We have been a very generous church with our money. And so even as we're going through this, don't think that we're starting from like ground zero. We're starting from scratch. But also don't confuse the fact that this has been a strength of ours with meaning that therefore we've arrived either. I think there's a lot of ways in which both individually and especially corporately as a church, we can still grow in it. And I don't even think I've got it all mapped out. It's just the more that it seems like as I've studied this, it goes, well, what does that mean for this? And what does it mean for that? Or what does it... Wow, it sure sounds like we should be talking. It sure sounds like we should have a relationship in which we can regularly invite each other to think biblically about the way that we use our resources. So that's kind of where we're going to be going. Like I said, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 16. But what Paul does in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16, he does in two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians was written probably about a year and a half later. And in some ways it's written because what we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul has plans to visit the Corinthians, but things don't work out the way that Paul planned. So he's kept from coming to them. There's some issues that come up with Paul. There's some issues that come up with the Corinthians. There may have been another letter in between this that we don't have. But either way, the whole point of 2 Corinthians is Paul first and foremost saying, here's why I haven't gotten to you yet, but now I'm ready to come, and here's what you need to understand as I'm on my way. So the gift for the saints in Jerusalem that he introduces in 1 Corinthians 16, like I said, he spends two whole chapters on. So if you have your Bibles, I would say keep your finger in both places or put a bookmark or something there. We'll be kind of flipping back and forth between 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. All right. The two questions for today. Who should give how much? So first, who should give? Who do you think? Everyone. Where do you see that? Okay, the widow and her mite, absolutely. That'll be, yeah, good. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, what does he say? On the first day of the week, each of you, each one of you should put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he comes back with it in the same idea where he says, each one must give as he's made up. Now, some of you guys who are very rule inclined will look at that and say, well, there it is. Everyone should do it. End of story. No more crabbing and belly aching and say this or that. Just do it. It's right there. Now, that doesn't mean that like there's not more that we can say about it, because even that whole idea of each one, isn't just a mandatory thing. He's going to say so much through. He's like, I don't mean this to just be some out-and-out command. I want you to want to do this. So what would make people want to give? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He makes it very clear. He uses the churches in Macedonia as an example of what really motivates true Christian giving. It's not just that each person who comes in this door should give. But who is it then? Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What do you see there? What does Paul talk about in those verses? What was driving these Macedonian, these churches up in northern Greece? What was driving them to give? Their heart, absolutely. What else do you see? Joy, absolutely. Grace, that's the first one, right? That's where it all starts. Do you see that in verse 1? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. Their giving was motivated by what they'd already been given. And not just money, right? Because you find out later, they were generous and impoverished at the same time. It almost seems from this that Paul is almost saying, guys, look, you can barely feed yourselves. Don't worry about this whole gift for the saints. I'm going to go down to Corinth, where they're actually got some abundance right now, and get it from them. And they go, no. Please, I know it looks like we don't have enough, but it says they begged him earnestly. Can you please let us be a part of this? Wow. No, I, based upon these verses, I just tried to put a little flow chart thing together. If you could put the next slide up for me. From this, the pattern of giving is not just you give because God says so. It starts first, like he said, I want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the churches in Macedonia. That the grace of God, his unmerited favor that you and I don't deserve, that has not only forgiven our sins, but has guaranteed our future resurrected life with Jesus forever. The grace that doesn't just bring us back to zero, like take away our debt and bring us back to zero, but fills us up with so much riches that it'll take for all of forever for us to even begin to grasp how much grace God has shown us. That grace flows into our lives and produces a joy that then makes us eager to give to others. Does that make sense? And it's an eagerness that's not based upon our means. That's what he says, right? In verse 3, I can testify that they gave according to their means and even beyond their means. Most often when we think about giving, it's who can afford to give? Who has enough that they could even give more? Who do we need to ask to dig a little bit deeper? It's kind of like when there's a charity golf tournament going on. You kind of think through who you're going to ask, right? Who are the ones going to sit around the dinner table afterward and actually be able to write some checks? But what does Paul say here? His answer to the question of who should give is not just a rule, everybody's got to do it, so just suck it up and get it done. His point is that everyone who has experienced the grace of God, that will produce joy in them and an eagerness to give. It's not a have to. It's not just a should do. It's if you've experienced the grace of God, you're going to want to. It's a get to. It's a please, please, please let me be a part of this. Does that motivate your giving? Does that motivate my giving? See, Paul says in this way, he's going to say, okay, he puts the Macedonians up there as an example. But it's not just to inspire competition or conformity or to say, hey, it's almost like the mom who goes, oh, your big brother cleaned up his room so nicely. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you want to do it too? Look what they did. Oh my. No, he's not trying to build up this kind of competitive, like sibling rivalry kind of a thing of, we love Jesus. How about you? No. Look what he says here. Keep going with me. He says, verse 6, okay, if that's what God's done with the churches in Macedonia, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. What does he call their giving? An act of grace. Grace comes in, grace flows out. So the giving is not even just our giving. It is the grace of God given to us that spills out through a generosity to others. I ask them to complete among you this act of grace. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He says, if this is what the grace of God has done in the churches in Macedonia, and you have experienced the same grace, you should see the same eagerness to give in your life. And conversely, he'll say, like he says there, he says in the very next verse, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So it works both ways. He says, if God's grace has impacted your life, you should see a generosity and eagerness to give. If you don't see a generosity and eagerness to give, if you don't see joy, have you experienced the grace of God? He says, here's what God's done amongst the Macedonians. And if you're saying that you've experienced the same grace, then this is one way to prove that your love is genuine. Does that make sense? So who should give? It's not a have to. It's not just a everybody should. It's a I want to. Out of the grace of God, that I have a riches beyond my means. It's about the posture of your heart more than anything else. So who should give? Everyone who has experienced the grace of God should see that generosity, that eagerness to give welling up within them. That's not just, generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the heart of the giver. How much should we give? That's the next part of this. What do you think? How much should you give? What's that? Everything? What else? As God prospers you, yeah, you saw that in chapter 16. How about rules of thumb that we typically use? How many of you guys have ever heard 10%? That's at least the starting point, right? Start with 10%. That's what the Old Testament Israelites did. And we'll look at that and say, oh yeah, God told the Israelites to give a tenth of everything that they had. So therefore, that's what we should do too. In one sense, I'm grateful. I grew up in a church where from a very early age, I was taught that idea that this is just something that we do as God's people. Back when I was a kid, I got $1 a week for allowance, and I had in my room this little tithing bank that I'd made in Sunday school as a craft one day. So every week when I got $1 from my mom, I put a dime in there. 10%, there it is. Boom, boom, boom. And it was so fun, once that thing got pretty full, to take it to the little offering box at church and just, brrr, it all goes pouring in there. And I will say in some of that, there was a cool, like, genuine joy of going, no way, me as a kid with $1 a week, I get to play a part in this some way? That's awesome. But I will say that because from the beginning it was 10%, that's just kind of the knee-jerk reaction. That's just kind of what I do without thinking. As a matter of fact, when I first came on staff here at Cornerstone, we had the option as church staff where we could actually have our giving taken out of our paycheck before the paycheck was given to us. Just this automatic thing. And so it was great. Hey, 10% right off the bat. And for the first several years I worked here, it was great because I could give 10% without thinking about it. But is that the point? To give without thinking? Sure seems that it's supposed to be this thing we do ongoingly. And so when Vanessa McPadden, our finance director, said, hey, that actually complicates things on the finance side, so we're not going to do that anymore. For the last few years, it's actually going, oh man, I have to remember to do this now. Oh wait, maybe that's the whole point. So is 10% the rule of thumb? Well, actually, as a matter of fact, when you look at the Old Testament, 10% was just part of it. There were several 10% kind of things and different offerings or tithes that the people were supposed to give. But if you add it all up, it was a little bit more than 20%. Each Israelite in the Old Testament would be giving a little more than 20% of what they had toward not just the church, if you will, or the temple or the whole temple system. But within that system, that was the whole government at that time. Israel was what we would call a theocratic nation, where God was the king, and therefore he administered these laws that wasn't just about paying the priests so they could put food on the table. It had like just regular infrastructure and national defense and all those kind of things tied up into it as well. So we can't draw a straight line between the Old Testament tithe tax idea and us and just say, so therefore we're supposed to do the same thing. But I would say there is a different principle that we can draw a straight line from. You find it in places like Exodus chapters 35 and 36, and in 1 Chronicles 29. In both of those passages, what you have is, number one, Moses commanding the Israelites that as anyone wills, as anyone desired, give of their resources to the construction of the tabernacle, that home for God that they could pick up and move around with them as they wandered through the wilderness. In 1 Chronicles 29, in the same way, David has it on his heart that he wants to build not just a tent for God, but a permanent, glorious temple in Jerusalem. God tells him it's not going to be him, but it's going to be his son Solomon. So David says, okay, even if I can't build it, I can get things ready. So he gets the plans all ready, and he starts to get all these materials together, and he goes to the people of Israel, and in 1 Chronicles 29, and he says, here's what I've already gotten together. Here's what we still need. And as anyone desires, as God puts it on your heart to give willingly, give toward this. And the amazing thing in both Exodus 35 and in 1 Chronicles 29, there comes a point where David or Moses has to tell the people, enough already. We've got everything that we need. And Moses has to command the people to stop. Because God had put it on their hearts to give willingly. Turn with me really quickly, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29, because this is phenomenal. In response to this outpouring of willing giving on behalf of the people, or on the part of the people, David responds in a prayer to God that is so the heart that we need in giving. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. Then David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Everything is yours. All wisdom and might is yours. Anything that we have, any strength that we have, came from you. Look what he says in verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things have come from you, and of your own we have given to you. He says this in verse 16. O Lord God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Look at verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Everything that we gave came from you, and it's yours already anyways. Not only that, the very desire that we had to give came from you. And would you keep giving us that desire? Would you keep these thoughts in our hearts? Would you continue to direct our hearts toward you? What we carry over from the Old Testament to now is not a 10% tithe. It's the desire to willingly, of our own free will, give to God and his people that which is God's already. Does that make sense? Now, you might look at that and go, okay, Christian, you mentioned building the tabernacle, and you mentioned building the temple. Are we going to start a building fund? No, that's not the point. Because in the New Testament, what is the temple of God? Us. So therefore, in the same way, where should our willing gifts go? To the temple of God, to the people of God in whom his spirit dwells, in order that God's presence might be made known on the earth. That doesn't mean necessarily that it's wrong for local churches of believers to have buildings, but it does mean that if a local church has a building, they are going to need to continually evaluate whether the use and maintenance of those buildings and the resources that go into those buildings actually serves the needs of the church, the people, rather than just having property for property's sake. God has blessed us with facility. We have awesome facilities that we can use, but we just have to know that with that, there's going to be a rustle. There's going to be a need to continually go, are we using this the way that we ought to? Have we lost sight of the fact that the church is not the building, it's the people, and that the building serves the people, not vice versa? That's one thing we're just going to have to continually talk about. It's got to be relational. It's got to be something we talk about. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. If this is what we carry with us, look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll see this reflected in what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. He says, For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. He said, so I thought ahead. The reason why I've asked you to collect this gift beforehand, rather than me having to give a big ask once I get there and lean on you for this, is because I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Verse 7, in the same way, each one must give as he's made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion or because of guilt because you've spent too much on yourself or because there's sappy pictures of kids in need that just pull on your heartstrings. It's supposed to be a willing gift motivated by the grace of God that he's shown you. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Old Testament principle that carries over to us is not a percentage, but an attitude of the heart. It's cheerful, willful giving by those who have experienced the grace of God. It is an expression of the relationship that God has made between himself and us and between us and each other. So then how much do we give? Well, remember what the Macedonians did. They gave out of their poverty. They gave beyond their means. Like you mentioned, the widow in Luke chapter 21, I believe it is, who gave the two little tiny copper coins that weren't worth much, but Jesus says she gave more than all those people that dumped a bunch of coins in because she gave all she had. And it wasn't in some way to say, oh, yeah, that's right, check me out. Look at I'm impoverished and I'm still giving more than you. It's not this weird sort of macho bravado kind of look what I can do. It's does the grace of God motivate you in whatever you have to want to share it eagerly with others. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, in the same way, it says that we are to give as the Lord may prosper, as he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 12 says it in a similar way. He says, in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So how do we give? According to what we have. Okay, what do we have? You start to ask the question, okay, God, what do I have? And the very next question that comes up in most of our minds is, what do I need? Right? What do I have? What do I need? And that's when our hearts get all mixed up on this whole thing, right? Determining out of what we have, what do we need? My wife and I have been watching a lot of HGTV lately. Those home improvement shows or home shop, like trying to find a house. And I swear, next to the word peace or space, of, oh, this piece is amazing. Oh, this is a great space. The other word that you hear most is need. Okay, we live in some sort of area of Texas and we are about to have our first kid. So our 2,000 square foot house on 2 acres is too small. Therefore, what we need is an 8,000 square foot house on 10 acres. Need? Hold on, let's think about that, right? How do we evaluate what we need? We got to do two things. We got to realize there's two sides of this cliff we can fall off on. On the one hand, like we talked about when we were talking about the resurrection, that Epicurean desire for comfort. I need this to feel comfortable. Is comfort the point? But in the same way, we got to watch out for that asceticism, that idea of going, so therefore I'm going to have one pair of clothes, I'm going to sleep on the ground, and I'm going to have everything else, because that way I'll be more spiritual. Not necessarily that either. Remember, the resurrection rule of Jesus isn't about making life easier or harder, but about following his lead in everything. How do we do that? The question is this. If we're supposed to give according to what we have, do we even live according to what we have? Or have some of us, out of that misplaced idea of need, dug ourselves in such a hole that we're not even living according to what we have, but what we think we should have? I remember hearing Andy Stanley, a pastor down in Atlanta, say it one time where he says, when in this idea of giving, he's like, you might be sitting here right now going, oh my gosh, I know God wants me to give to this, but when God says give, American Express says you already spent it, and you got to give it to me. Have we opted out of the biblical idea of giving out of what we have because we're not even willing to live based upon what we have? What about freedom? Don't we have freedom? Isn't there personal responsibility and stewardship? Won't I one day answer to God and not you, Christian, for how I've used my things? Yes, absolutely. There is freedom. But please, let's remember the purpose of that freedom. Flip with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. We have freedom to determine what we need, what we give, what out of what we have. But what is the purpose of that freedom? Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, do you have freedom out of what God's given you, as you may prosper, to give or live off of it? Yes, you do. But when we're talking about what do I need, do you see verse 13 of Galatians 5 as a need? Do you see that out of what God has given you, you need to use that through love to serve one another? That verse to me has been such a helpful thing in trying to wrestle through, what do I do with what do I have? What do I need? Is this something where do I just give it all away and live on less? Or is there a time where actually I need to build up in some ways what I have, whether it's remodeling part of your home or adding a room under your home so you can have someone come live with you, any of that. All of that, the question that I've had to wrestle through, my wife and I have had to wrestle through over the last few years is going, what do we want out of this? Is this truly, are we asking God to say, God, is this what we should do? Because we feel like through this we can serve people through what we have better. Or would it be better to serve people by just letting go of it? Depends. It totally depends. I know I was talking to a lady recently where for the last few, several months, she's adding a room onto her home so she can bring her elderly mother in to live with her. That's awesome. That could be totally great. But that's the thing. We've got to be able to wrestle through that together and go, is my freedom motivating me through love to serve one another? Or is my giving more often like offsetting my carbon footprint? Is it that sense of going, I feel bad about how much I've already lavishly spent on myself, so let me offset it a little bit. Maybe I never should have bought the boat in the first place, but maybe the youth group could use it maybe once a year, and that'll offset the fact that maybe this wasn't a wise purchase in the first place. Now, I'm not saying it in any way judgmentally on all boats. Please understand that. I'm not. I'm just saying these are the things that we've got to be wrestling with. Look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 8. Sorry, I'm in Galatians. Go back to 2 Corinthians 8 really quickly. Verse 13, he says this. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. This isn't about flipping the script. It's not about turning the tables on this thing and say, you've got too much, so therefore live in poverty so that others can live in ease. But what does he say? I do not mean this, that you should be eased and that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. That word fairness could also be translated equality. He's saying this ought to balance out in some way. If you have an abundance at the present time, that's not just for you. That's to supply the needs of others. If it's all God's anyway, if he gives you more than you need, if you have an abundance, that's probably not just for you. That's for the family, right? That would be for those who follow Jesus Christ along with you to provide for their needs. But also see what he says. He says that your abundance at the present time. That means there's no guarantee that there will always be abundance. See what he says? Your abundance at the present time might provide for their need, so that then maybe someday in the future, if you're in need, they can provide for you. This also means that our giving is motivated out of what is based upon what God has given us presently, not just what he gave us before or what we hope to have in the future. If you are here as a young person or someone who doesn't have a lot of resources right now and you say, one day when I'm in a more secure financial situation, I will give. Okay, but have you experienced the grace of God? Is there a sense in which going, no, and out of whatever I have, how can I give in that way? That's his point. Out of what you have now. The idea is this. Through our giving, it is a way for us to demonstrate our dependence upon God. Some of us, it's been years since we've even had to think to pray that God would give us our daily bread because we've stockpiled so much for ourselves that we don't even have to ask him for it. I've already got it. So does our giving actually motivate us to ongoingly depend upon God? And not only that, does our giving motivate those that we give to ongoingly depend upon God? If it's based upon what God has given us presently, I also think one of the ways that we need to think through this is we need to be very careful about permanent promises of giving that we make. For as long as you're wherever, I will continue to give. Could there be a presumption upon God? Or could there be a sense in which you're going, I want you to depend upon me more than I want you to depend upon God? So here, I would say, for those of you, whether in this body or listening in some other way, that those who receive from this body at Cornerstone, those who are supported by believers here at Cornerstone, please remember that in our giving, your trust ultimately needs to be in God, not in us. If there is a present abundance that we have now, we want to meet your need. But at the same time, make sure that in that, there's probably going to be some fluctuation. Our amount of giving, each of our capacity to give, is going to fluctuate as we prosper, according to what God has given us, not according to what he used to give us or we hope he'll give us in the future. Therefore, our trust needs to be in God who owns it all anyway. So, in closing, let me throw a couple things at you guys. Because as I've been wrestling through this, just going, okay, if the point of this is not to make everything crystal clear, but in some ways to generate conversation of, okay, what do I do with this? Let me give you four pointers. Number one, as you're wrestling through, what do I have? What do I need? What should I give? Number one is this. You need to have a healthy suspicion of your own motivations. Develop a healthy suspicion of your own motivations. Most of us off the bat already have a healthy or even unhealthy suspicion of others' motivations, of organizations' motivations, of churches' motivations. But we're usually not nearly as equal with ourselves. We're the easiest person to convince of our own good intentions, especially when our intentions aren't good in the first place. Man, we can spin it for ourselves really well. So there is that sense as you're reading about this of going, why should I give to that? And just make sure that you understand your heart is as messed up as anybody else's is in this. So there needs to be that healthy suspicion that you have of yourself as well as others. And because of that healthy suspicion, second, you need to invite others to help you think biblically. You need to invite others to help you think through this biblically. Because you invite people to help you think, they'll help you think, right? They'll either try to get you off the hook because they don't want to feel the conviction either, or they'll really try to convict you about their project or the one thing that they're really passionate about. But instead going, hey, can you help me wrestle through this biblically? And I would say all of these things that I'm saying, the first one is have a healthy suspicion. The second one is invite others to help you think biblically. That's not just for us as individuals or as couples or families to wrestle through. I think this is what we need to wrestle through together as the body at Cornerstone. We need to have that healthy suspicion of going, let's make sure that we really do think about how we use the money that God gives us. Let's invite each other. If you feel like maybe you're one who you've held back from giving because you haven't liked this or that or whatever, I'm inviting you. Help us think biblically, not according to your pet project. Don't feel like you can wield veto power and say, because I don't like it, we're not going to do it. But let's be relational, not just have a relationship with the ones we give to, but let's have a relationship together as givers, as a body. Invite others to help you think. Number three, avoid rules, formulas, anything that makes you not think about it. Usually all of those kind of more legalistic rules of it's 10% or maybe it's 20%+, or one time we were able to give 50-50, so therefore if you really love Jesus, that's what you'll do. We've got to be careful of getting legalistic about those things. There was an amazing time in Cornerstone where God was providing for us at such that we could, at one year, give 50%, half of what came in here went out from here, according to as we prospered, according to what God had given us then. Let's make sure that we don't grab onto that and say, therefore, we must love God less if we're no longer able to do that. Avoid those rules. It's usually motivated by laziness. It's usually motivated by, I just want something that will help me do this without thinking. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to ongoingly go before the Lord and say, out of what you've given me, what do I do with it? And then lastly, look at chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Have a healthy suspicion of your own motives. Invite others to help you think biblically about it. Avoid just rules or formulas or legalistic things that make you go, if I love Jesus, I'll give this much. And lastly, make up your heart. Out of the grace that God's shown you, look for that joy that inspires you to be generous. And then cheerfully, willingly give as an expression of the relationship that God has given you with him and with each other. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your word. Thank you for the time we've had to look at your word this morning. Lord God, would you help us to hold both our experiences, good, bad, or indifferent, and your word together, and not try to have our experiences trump your word, but would you just help us to wrestle through this? I believe this is an area where there has been strength. You have made us a generous church, and I praise you for that, Lord Jesus. Would you help us to continue to grow, not just in the amount that we give, but in the heart that drives us to cheerfully give out of the grace you've shown us. Thank you, Jesus, and I pray this in your name. Amen.